2 weeks ago, we left the baby church, the early church in the book of Acts, growing and exploding. It had moved into territory it had never gone before. Antioch, the church in Antioch was growing. Barnabas and Saul were teaching and preaching, and people were coming to know Christ and followers, becoming his followers. And we left him in a good place. Now, there was a little twist. A prophet, Agabus, showed up and said there's a famine coming and it's going to hit everybody. But the good news is the church came together and they cared for each other. The church in Antioch saw the church in Jerusalem as their brothers and sisters, and as they could, they collected gifts and offerings like we did this morning, and they cared for each other. And even in the midst of a difficult time such as a famine and a shortage of food, which would be very difficult, the church is prospering, and it's growing. The gospel is being proclaimed, and lives are being changed through it. However, in Acts chapter 12, which is where we're going to be this morning, and if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it and turn there with me, something happens. It's one of those moments that just kind of stops you in your tracks. The title of the message this morning is Moving Forward Through Devastating Moments. There are devastating moments that come into our lives, are there not? There are. Sometimes they're financial. Sometimes they're relational. Sometimes it's health. Sometimes it's death. It's the loss of someone very close and precious to us. Sometimes it's unexpected. It can take on different forms, but devastating moments do come into our lives, and they have the potential to just stop us, to just grab a hold of us and stop whatever movement, whatever momentum, whatever God was doing in us as a family, as an individual, as a church, as a group of people. They can just grab a hold of us, and it's like, I don't know if you guys, if you don't have children or grandchildren, you may not know the name of this movie, The Croods. Anybody? Okay. There's a scene in The Croods where the two of the main characters get stuck in tar. Anybody remember that scene? They get stuck in the tar and they go over the edge, and it's a father and of the family and this new young guy that's, you know, interested in the daughter, and so their relationship is beginning and they don't like each other and they are arguing and they get stuck in this tar and it's like a waterfall that goes over the edge, and they're going over the edge of the cliff and they're like, ah, and they're screaming, and they realize, oh, and it just slowly goes down, and they get to the bottom, and they're just stuck. And the boy begins to share. He goes, hey, just stop. No matter how much you fight, no matter what you do, you can't get out of this. I know. And in that moment, he reveals that his parents perished in this tar of similar circumstances. And he just says, just stop, just stop. And they're in there into their waist in this tar, and he's just, we're done. Now, that's a cartoon, but the image there is somewhat true to life. These moments come into our life, and they have the potential just to get us stuck, just like that. There's no way out. We're not going anywhere. I'm done. And we just resolve ourselves to just stay in that place of hopelessness and pain and confusion and hurt and sometimes anger and fear. Devastating moments do come into our lives. What do we do? How do we respond? If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, if we're a group of followers of Jesus Christ, his disciples, and he's given us a mission for our life and what we're to be doing and what we're to be here in this day on this planet, and devastating moments come in, how do we keep moving forward through them? Or just do we resolve ourselves to stay stuck? In Acts chapter 12, verse 1, a devastating moment comes into the life of the young church, of the early church. Luke records this. It was about this time, referring to the events of chapter 11 and the church growing and Antioch church caring for Jerusalem church and the famine and the body of Christ and all that God's doing. It was about this time, in that moment, that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. This is back in Jerusalem. And his intention, it says, he intended to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. This is the brother of John, wrote the Gospel of John. Remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the two young fishermen that left their father? This is James that has been a part of Jesus' ministry from the beginning and traveled with him and followed him and was one of the early church leaders. He was an apostle. He'd been commissioned by Jesus to go and spread the gospel. And he had taken on a key leadership role in the church in Jerusalem. And Herod has him arrested and he has him executed. When Herod, when he saw that this pleased the Jews, that the public, the culture went, yeah, this is a good thing. It pleased them. He proceeded to seize or arrest Peter also. He had him arrested. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the festival, the seven-day festival that follows Passover. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. He's very serious about this. Herod intended, his plan was to bring him, Peter, out for trial, public trial, after the Passover, after the seven-day festival of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so Peter was kept in prison. James has been executed. They've lost him. Now Peter is sitting in jail. But, and I know some of you mark in your Bible, as I do, that's a great place to just make a little mark, a little circle, a little highlight. However, but, in spite of, during, the church was earnestly praying to God for him, for Peter. Now, on the back of your bulletin, there's some notes, and I encourage you to take those out and refer to those as we move through this morning, our time, and jot down some things that God speaks to you about, because I don't know your circumstance and all of it, and you don't know all of mine. I'm pretty confident that you've had devastating moments in your past. I'm very confident you could have them in your future, and some of us here this morning are walking through them right now. Are we stuck? What do we do? How do we keep moving through devastating moments? Well, just three thoughts, and they're in your notes. You're not going to go, wow, I never thought of that before. They're not creative. I don't think they're going to be new to most of us, but they are absolutely critical and foundational if we're going to move forward through life's devastating moments. And the first one is this. When trouble comes, when trouble hits, steps into our life, we pray. When a devastating moment hits me, and I use that word hits on purpose because that's what it feels like, especially if you didn't see it coming. It's like you just smacked into a wall. I'll tell you a story that you just have to promise to keep it with here, okay? I don't want a lot of people to know this. I'm in the office. I'm coming. If you've been in the office, I'm leaving my office. I'm walking through Matt's office. It was early in the morning. No, it was in the evening. It was in the evening because I had a soda, and I don't drink soda early in the morning. I had a McDonald's or whatever. I don't know. It was just one of those paper cups you get from the fast food place. And I'm kind of a soda pig, and so I had filled it up when I left, and it was full. And I was walking through my office, and I was going, and there's a hallway. It's dark, and then you make a right-hand turn into the workroom, and there's a refrigerator, and we have a coffee machine and stuff in there. And I go in there all the time. I was going into the kitchen, and there's a door there in that opening. But it's never closed. So I open the door coming out of Matt's office, and I come around that corner just walking it, you know, holding my drink, and I run smack into that closed door in pitch black and just completely smashed the soda all over me, everywhere. And being vain like I am, I looked around to see if anybody saw me, and which is dumb because I was the first one there. The alarm was on. But I hit that door. And the embarrassment, but there was something more than that. There was this sharp pain in me of just shock, of fear, of what in the world? I mean, your brain has to kind of probably, what just happened? Because my brain is like, I go in there 100 times a week. I mean, it's like, I do this all the time. What did I hit? What is the obstacle? And it was like, it was shock. And it just hit me. And that's how devastating moments come into our life. They just, it's like, what? And we're trying to process them. When trouble hits, we pray. We pray. We pray. I say it over and over because we know that up here, but way too often we panic, we fall apart, we try to fix, as a guy, you know, we try to fix things, we come up with a plan, we come up with all, we go 100 different directions rather than the direction we should go first, and that's to God in prayer. I can't help us. I don't know how to help us capture really what's happening in this moment. I mean, the closest thing I could say is that, you know, Matt's arrested, and he's put in the gas chamber, and or he's injected, and they announced it. They killed him. He was a rebel. He was a terrorist against the state of California. He's preaching this message that, you know, and so they killed him. And Amy and their kids, and we're trying to, you know, come alongside of them, and we're here gathered, and some guys come in and they grab me and they take me off and put me in jail. And I don't know if that even fully captures it, but it's this sudden shock that what are we going to do? James, that's the brother of John, the apostle that Jesus loved, and he's always been there. And just like that, boom. You think there was a trial for 6 months, you know, on the court channel? And no, he's dead and gone. There is no trial. You have no say in it. Herod says, I want him gone. We'll talk more next week about Herod. But this is Herod the Great's grandson, Herod Agrippa the First. This guy's son is going to be the one that Paul is going to be on trial before. This is a family heritage here. But the Jews love this guy because, unlike most of the Herods, most of the leaders, he's partly Jewish. He's Hasmonean in descent. So he's a little bit Jewish, and they like him. And he likes to be liked. He loves to be liked. The historical records that we have from this time paint a picture of him that he is politician of politicians. And whatever wind is blowing, sorry, you guys know what that means? Doesn't mean that I'm finishing breakfast. You lick your finger. You ever do that? I don't know why I keep doing it. It's like a football quarterback, huh? You get your finger wet and you hold it up in the wind. You know what you can tell by what part of the finger is the coldest? Which direction the wind is blowing. That's what that means. And so he just, one more time, okay. He was one of those guys, sorry, that just loved to be liked. He loved to be popular, and it tells us when he arrested James, think of this, he has him killed because he's a leader of this group of people, the church, and the crowd, the public loves it. There's no discussion about what's morally right or anything else, it's just, they love it. Let's grab him. Let's grab Peter. Throw him in jail. Well, you know, we're having Passover. Herod, don't do anything during Passover. It's a sacred time for the Jewish people. And then there's 7 days of no eating bread with leaven. And it's a, you know, time of remembering. Pack everything up quick and get out of Egypt because I'm setting you free. And it's time of remembrance. It's a time of remembrance of what God has done for his people. And it's sacred. Just hold him in jail. And then when this is done, we'll have a public trial. We'll have a public trial, which we know where it's going to end, right? We already know what's going to happen. What do you do? You're losing your shepherds. You're losing your leaders. You're losing the people that knew Jesus personally and is teaching and encouraging and leading the church because they spent 3 years with him. They know him. And we've lost James, and now we're going to lose Peter. What do we do? What do we do, church? We pray. Oh, how we just, in a postmodern, smart, scientifically savvy society, we treat prayer like it's some mystical, maybe, you know, we should at some point get around to. No? Am I being too harsh? All right, well, then I'll just tell you from my life. Many moments that's not the first thing that comes into my mind. We see the scenario that Luke is unfolding, and he says, but the church was earnestly, passionately, genuinely praying for him. They're praying. When trouble hits, what do? We pray. We pray individually. We circle ourselves around with other people. It says the church. We'll see in a minute what they're doing. The church is praying. We have devastating moments come into our lives. What do? We pray. We pray. Why? Because there is simply nothing else we can do sometimes. Right? The struggle I think we have sometimes is it takes us a little while to get to that point. Depending on who you are and your personality and your background, some of us are, you know, we think kind of highly of ourselves. Okay, I got a plan. Here's what we're going to do. And it might even be a good plan, but sometimes it takes us a while to get around to, well, you know what, let's pray. Shouldn't we pray? I mean, really, let's pray. We need to bring God into this. The example of the early church, and I believe why Luke has recorded it through the Holy Spirit's direction, is that this is where we start. And our mindset should be that this is what comes first, because there's nothing else we can do or nothing else we should do until we've prayed. Now, the reality is sometimes there is nothing else we can do. Right? The doctor says, blank, we have this plan, we'll do that. Ever been through a process of, you know, a health issue, and it's almost like you're going to Nate and saying, Nate, I got a vibration in the front of my car, and he goes, well, let's try this. And this is no slam on Nate. But, you know, with a car sometimes you're doing that, right? Well, let's try this, let's try that. That's how it feels with the doctor sometimes too, doesn't it? Well, let's try this, or maybe that'll work. And bottom line is, it's out of our control. There's really nothing we can do. We pray. We pray because there's nothing else that we can do. When God allows, he brings life, but there's other times where he allows life to be taken, and sometimes it's sudden and it's shocking and it's unexpected. Right? We pray in those moments because there's simply nothing else we can do. We pray because it draws us into the love and the care of God. We pray because it connects us to him. Prayer is meant to be a tool of intimacy. A tool of intimacy. My wife and I have a date on Tuesday nights. And sometimes I do a really good job, other times I do a terrible job. Sometimes it's like go rush, get something to eat because we're running late, and then we go sit in a movie, you know, for an hour and a half and watch a movie. Was that good? That was good, yeah. You know, and then we run home because we got to go to work on Wednesday. Love you, honey. You know, real intimate. There's other times where we're just sitting. It's happened in the car. It's happened at a restaurant. It's happened in different settings where you're just sitting and you're looking at each other and you're just talking. And you're sharing what? You're sharing, maybe at first you share the superficial stuff, you know, but hopefully you move to you share what's really on your heart, your fears, your concerns, your joys, your praises, your gratitude. You're just talking. You're experiencing intimacy because you're focusing on each other. And guys, that's what prayer is. That's what he's given us in prayer. He's saying, you just stop what you're doing because I'm ready all the time. He has that capacity to be ready all the time. And I just stop and I look at him, how it is physically. I interact with him, I'm focused on him, and I just talk to him. And I praise him. And I ask him for things. And I'm honest with him. We'll see in a minute that they were praying as a group. It says they were praying for him. What are they praying for? It doesn't take, you know, a lot of imagination, right? For that, what are they praying? God, we can't do, we lost James. We don't understand what you're doing and why this is happening. Please, don't take Peter. And when we pray, the reason we pray, one of the reasons, is it draws us into his love and his care. It reminds us of the relationship. That's why Becky and I sit there and gaze longingly into each other's eyes. Oh, you all laughed, wow. We do that, we talk. Because I need to be, and she needs to be reminded of this relationship, this connection, this commitment between us. And that's what prayer does. We pray because it draws us into His love and care. It draws us towards Him. It focuses us on Him. And we pray because we believe God is always growing His family. Do we believe that? We pray, let me rephrase that. We will pray when we believe that God is always growing His family. The gospel is being proclaimed, and He will work both in fun and joyful and fruitful times, but He's also working, He's also growing His family, building His family, even in life's devastating moments. When I believe that, I will pray. When I believe that even in this moment of pain or confusion, or I don't have a clue what God is doing or why He would allow this, when I come to, you know what? God is sovereign, and He's always about growing His family. He's always about lives being transformed through the gospel, that the message of grace would penetrate another lost heart, another dark heart. That's what He's going to continue to do until He sends His Son back and says, go get your bride. It's ready. It's time. If my conviction is that He is always growing His family, even in these kinds of moments, when I get to that place, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray. I'm going to reach out to God. I'm going to connect with Him and say, God, I'm convinced that even in this, You're sovereign and You're in control and You're doing something. Help me to keep moving with You. Help me to trust You. Help me to be with You because I'm convinced You're always growing Your family. Even in moments like this. So when trouble hits, what do? We pray. This is how we move forward. This is how we walk through life's devastating moments. I don't know where I got this. I just had this in my notes. We're all first responders when it comes to trouble. When trouble hits. And by first responder, what I mean is, is that we pray. Our first response should be, I need to pray. We're all first responders when it comes to trouble. So when trouble hits, we pray. Look at verse 6. Chapter 12, verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him, Peter, to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. He was bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter. He smacked him. So, well, maybe it was a, Peter, wake up. Well, this is the same word that is used to describe Peter striking the ear off of the servant. It's also the same word that's used in the New Testament as they're quoting the Old Testament. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee. Next week, we're going to see that the angel of the Lord strikes down Herod and he dies. Same word. So we can romanticize it if we want to. But the angel who, you know, looked like me with wings, right? No. I don't know how you picture an angel. We don't know what they look like, per se. But he's there with Peter, and he strikes him. He smacks him. Peter is dead asleep, I think, is part of the implication. Peter is sound asleep. He smacks him. He strikes him on the side, and he woke him up. Would that wake you up? That would wake me up. Somebody smack me in the side. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. He's chained to the two guards. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and your sandals. And Peter did it. Now wrap your outer garment, your cloak, put your coat on, and follow me. Has Peter ever heard those words before? He has. Follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. See, he thought he was seeing a vision. He thought it was a dream. You ever had one of those dreams where it just feels so real? You're like, wow, this is a really real dream. This hurts. He thought it was just a vision, that he was just having a dream. And it says they passed the first, verse 10, they passed the first and second guards, walked right by him, and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. this gate just opens up. Cut him some slack. It's easy to see why he thought it was a dream, right? Walks by the guards. They're not saying that. They're looking right past him. They're not, you know, and they walk out, and the gate opens up, and they went through the gate. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself, and he said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." In this moment, Peter realizes that how his life is going to end is not what he thought. See, in his mind, this is it. James got, what? That's it. And now I four 16 guards, and at night I have to take my clothes off and lay here, and I'm chained to these two guards. I cannot escape this. All right. Jesus told me in John 21 that I would one day lose my life for him. Okay. I think Peter is just, he's ready, and he's deep asleep. Isn't that awesome? He's chained. I don't know if I can even sleep with chains on my wrist. And he's in a prison cell with guards, and he's sleeping. The angel wakes him up, leads him out, and Peter realizes, wait a minute. This isn't a dream. This is really happening. I guess God has a different plan in this moment. So here's the second response. When trouble hits, we pray. When God moves, we follow. Now, the way God moves is not always the way that we would expect him to move, or even, can we just be real? Let's, everybody, be straight up honest. God moves sometimes in ways that we don't want him to move. Yes. Read Psalm 73, right? I mean, and I'm there. Really, God? Really? Didn't see that coming. Wish that hadn't happened. God moves in ways that we don't understand. He moves in ways that we don't get. He moves in ways that we don't expect. He moves in ways that we don't like. The principle, the truth, for me as a follower of God, for us as children of God, for the church, when God moves, we follow. When he works, when he walks us through things, we follow. When Peter is arrested and chained, all right, God, I'm in his hands. Wait a minute. What? I'm not going to die? Hey! When God moves, whatever his move is, we follow. They say, how do we know that God is moving? Well, here's where I believe we start. He always moves in accordance with the truth that he's revealed about himself in his word. He won't violate his word. Now, we're guilty of sometimes boxing him in ways that we shouldn't box him in, right? How we were raised, what church we've been to, what teachers we've listened to. Sometimes we can get ideas of this is how God works and he doesn't work any other way. And that's a problem. But a great starting place is that God will never violate what he's revealed to us about himself, who he is in his word. So I can use the word of God. This is my filter. This is what I can come to and say, okay, God, help me understand who you are and what you do and how you move, and I can trust him. I can trust him. When he moves, we follow. We follow because God makes ways where there is no way. You want to be encouraged this morning? Grab a hold of that. We follow God. When he moves, we follow because he makes ways where there is no way. Where we're stuck. There's no out of this. There's no fix for this. I'm dead. I'm chained up. I'm done. And God says, no, I still have plans for you. We follow because God makes ways where there is no way. We follow because obedience brings freedom. Obedience brings freedom. Here's the takeaway, guys. When we're in the midst of a devastating moment, you've heard this said before. You'll hear me say it many more times. I say this to myself almost weekly. You start with what you know. When you're in a devastating moment and life is falling apart around you and it just seems like nothing but darkness and blackness and you feel abandoned and forsaken and I don't understand what's happening, I come back and I start with what I know and I obey what I know. I obey what I know. You following me? You come back to what you're sure of, your salt, what God has taught me, what I've learned from His Word, what I've experienced in His care for me. I start with those things and I keep obeying those things. One of the biggest reasons we get stuck in that tar when devastating moments come is because it's like we throw away everything that we've known. We cut ourselves off. We stop going to church. We stop reading our Bible. We stop doing the things that have been a part of our life to draw us close to God and to His Son and to His people. We stop. Start with what you know. When God moves, when He's walking us through something, we follow. And we follow because obedience leads to freedom. If Peter lay there and went, I shouldn't have had that, whatever that stuff in the bowl last night with that moldy bread that they gave me, I should not have eaten that because this is a crazy dream. This is crazy. ow. You know, put your clothes on. Yeah, right. No, I think I'll just stay here. You know? If he had not obeyed, where would he be? He'd still be back in prison. That's right. And when the lights come on in the morning, the guards wake up and go, what? How did you get those chains? You know, he's back in chains. See, obedience leads to freedom. And so we follow God because of that. Obedience will lead to freedom. You do what you know to be God's will. Guys, when we're in these moments, obey what you know God has given you to obey. You start with those simple things. You hold on to them because obedience will always lead to freedom. Jesus says you'll have the truth and the truth will set you free. But what we don't always quote there is in the context is that if you obey the truth, if you live by the truth, just having this doesn't set me free. Right? Just because I have this in my possession? No, it's my relationship to the truth. Specifically, Jesus says, your obedience to the truth. If you love me, you'll obey me. See, obedience really does set us free. We follow because obedience brings freedom. And thirdly, we follow because God knows the plans that He has for us, even when we don't. I really believe that Peter is at peace with his death. I really do. Everything here that I studied and I look at this scene, I really think he's, it's not that he wants to die. Good thing is that a sword is quick. You know, it's not going to be some terrible, likely, it's going to be fast, and then I get to see Jesus again. And he said this moment would come, and so I'm ready. He has no idea what God's about to do. He has just a dream. Wait a minute, it's not a dream. I'm sure glad I listened to that angel. I'm sure glad I walked out with him, because apparently God has plans for me that I did not realize. We follow because God knows the plans that he has for us. If you've known me for any length of time, you know that my life verse is Jeremiah 29:11. My email, he has plans for you, yahoo.com. I can't tell you how many times online, on phone conversations, when I'm given my email, they go, oh, is that from the Bible? Go, yeah, it is. Yeah, are you familiar with that? Oh, and then we have a conversation. Because in Jeremiah 29:11, God is speaking through his prophet to his people that deserve nothing but judgment. They got a long history of going their own way. And God comes to those people, his people, and he says, you know what? I know the plans that I have for you. And they're good plans. The future is secure. Why is the future secure? The future is secure because of who God is. Do we get that? It's not circumstances. It's not who I am. It's who he is that ensures that the future is good, that the plans he has for me are good. We move, we follow when God moves because he knows the plans that he has for us. And in those moments where we have nothing to hold on to and our hearts are full of grief or fear or anger or confusion, sometimes the only thing that we have to hold on to is that God knows what he's doing and he has plans, and this is part of it. He's going to turn it. He's going to use it to accomplish his plans. And I'm going to hang on to that. Don't raise your hand, but I throw that question out there. How many of us have been in that moment where we had nothing left to hold on to except the conviction, the belief, the faith that God knew what he was doing, he was still in control, and his plans are good. And that's what we hold on to. That's why we obey. That's why we follow. And we continue to follow when he moves. Let's look at verse 12 and see this last thought. When this had dawned on him, when Peter realized this was really happening, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and they were praying. Peter knocked on the outward entrance. There's a courtyard and there's a fence, a gate, a mud, basically, like stucco, let's say, fence around the house in this courtyard. And there's a gate. And he knocks on that outer entrance, and a servant girl whose job it was to answer the door, named Rhoda, not the person of the TV show, a different Rhoda, came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she gets to the door and she says, "Who is it?" Or however they would say it that day. "Hello, who is it?" And Peter says, whatever he says, maybe he says, "It's Peter," or, you know, "Open the door before I smack your head." I don't know what he said, but he said something to her. And she heard his voice and she recognized that it was Peter. She recognized his voice. She was so excited. She ran back without opening the door. She ran back into the house and said, "Hey, Peter's at the door." It's sad to me there isn't one person in this gathering, look at verse 50, there's not one person that says, "Well, go open the door." Nobody broke out in song, you know. "Someone's knocking at the door, someone's ringing the bell. No. Do me a favor." Nobody knows that song? Okay. I'm a fool for Christ. Nobody, not one person says, "Well, go open the door." What do they say? "You're out of your mind. Rhoda, you're crazy. We all know where Peter's at. That's why we're praying for him. He's in jail. And when this festival's over, he's going to be tried and executed. Now, quit messing around. We're praying. We're having a prayer meeting here. We're talking to God. You know, come on, get with it." They said, "You're nuts. You're crazy." When she kept insisting, I love this girl. How intimidating this must have been for her. Just a servant in the household. Don't know anything else about her. But she continues to insist that it's Peter. "I'm telling you, I recognized his voice." And then someone says, "Well, it must be his angel." What they're saying is here is that, "Oh, he died. And it's his spirit. He's here to give us a message. He's here to tell us that, you know, he's gone to heaven. He's gone. It must be his angel." Meanwhile, Peter's outside going, "Hey, hey," and he's knocking. And when they finally go and they open the door and they see him, they're astonished. Peter motions with his hand for them to be quiet because they're all talking at once and they're, "What?" And this kind of, you know, and you can just picture all the different people. And then Rhoda's like, I told you. And it's just kind of chaotic. And he says, hey, and he, "Please, we do this to Marley. Calm down. I'm not suggesting Peter said it that way, but he raises his hand and he says, hey, I want to tell you, I want to describe for you how the Lord brought me out of prison. And he does. Tell James and the brothers about this." The other James. And then he left for another place. And he went on. When trouble hits, we pray. When God moves, we follow. And when all is lost, we believe. We have faith. Now, I am most excited from these verses about this young girl named Rhoda. There is a pattern in the scriptures, in the New Testament, as well as the Old, but we see it throughout the New Testament. We've seen it in our study of Acts. That periodically, someone is named, and they're just named the one time, and then we never hear from them again. The pattern is this. The writer, through the Holy Spirit, will name someone, and it's almost always for this reason. I want to identify this person as an example. Now, it can be a good example or it can be a bad example. You can be Simon the sorcerer, and he's named as a bad example, and then that's it. You can be named as Ananias and Sapphira, this young couple, or this couple. We know one thing about them, and they're named, and then that's it. Well, in that case, that's it, for real. Or you can be named as a good example. A couple of weeks ago, we saw Dorcas, or if you prefer, Tabitha. And she's named as a good example, and we move on. And here is another one of those cases. This young girl, Rhoda, all we know is that she's a servant girl, and her job is to answer the door. And guys, her name is recorded, and for the last 2,000 years, the followers of Christ, the church, has been made aware of her. Is that cool? Guys, is that cool?
Yeah.
You step up and you believe, you act in faith, and God recognizes that and he honors it. She didn't see him. They had to see him. She didn't. She heard a voice and came back and says, "It's Peter. I know it's Peter." "No, no, you're crazy. No, I'm telling you, it's Peter." It's Peter. You see the difference? She believed. When hope is lost, it's impossible. We're praying, we're asking God to do something, but it's impossible that he's here because we're praying for God to let him go, but he's not free. He's in prison. So we believe when circumstances are beyond our control. We believe when circumstances are beyond our control. Peter getting out of prison is beyond their control. In fact, you know, if we're just gut level honest with ourselves, the vast majority of the time in our own lives, our circumstances are beyond our control. I'm a control freak. You can ask the people that are close to me. But it's a fallacy that you think you have your life and your circumstances under your control, because that's not life. And when I'm confronted face to face, I run into the reality that here's circumstances that are beyond my control. I can't do anything to change it. That's when God says, "Trust me. Believe." We believe when the enemy seems to be winning. This is for those of us that get burdened and get stuck in these devastating moments with discouragement. James is dead. He's gone. He's not coming back. And Peter's about ready to lose his head. We're done. Any momentum we had is now crushed. The church is over. Discouragement can be devastating, can it not? It can taint and stain everything else in our life. We believe when the enemy seems to be winning, because if you believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that he did what he said he did, that we celebrated last week on Easter, and when he said, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world," and he promises that Satan will one day be chained and locked and forever. Do we believe that? Or do we not believe it? Do we believe that the enemy is winning, or do we believe that Jesus has already conquered every enemy we have and he's already the victorious risen Savior? If I believe that, I'm going to keep moving. I'm going to keep walking with him. And finally, we believe when we cannot see past the pain. I use that imagery of seeing because Rhoda, the servant girl, she believed when she couldn't see. The people back in the prayer meeting, all they could see was the pain. All they could see was what they had lost. They did not see the possibility of what God could do. Rhoda did. We believe when we cannot see past the pain. The writer of Hebrews describes it this way in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we cannot see. That's faith. Right, church? Come on. That's faith. Rhoda, a young servant girl, is our example this morning of what it looks like to keep moving through devastating moments. We believe, and as a result, we move. Let's pray together. Father, I know that your heart for us and your intent is not that we in the few moments that we've been looking into your word, that we would have all of our questions answered and even hope restored if we're walking through a devastating moment. But I do believe, God, your heart this morning for us has been that we would have a renewed sense of hope in you, even if we're walking through one of life's devastating moments. I pray that as we look to you for our strength, we look to you for your guidance, we look to you for a restoration of hope in our hearts, that God, we would in your strength be able to just keep moving forward with you. We know that your heart is for your church, and that the message of your Son, the gospel of what he accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, that message of hope is for this world in which you've placed us. And God, our lives need to be a reflection of that message. I pray that you would make that true of us as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.